I've only had a couple of minutes to think about this. I didn't know this was going to fall to me this morning. But it's always an honor to focus and to lead a meditation on the Lord's Supper. This is something that we do here at Eastside every week. Other churches have varying practices, but we do this every week. And I think there's always a danger to take what we do every week as commonplace, as regular, as habit. You do something enough times, it just becomes natural. Baseball players train constantly to be able to react so that they don't have to think. I think sometimes we react to the Lord's Supper and we don't stop to think. I appreciate this tradition of a little meditation beforehand so that we can focus on that. I want to draw our attention to a maybe an unusual place, to Exodus. You see, we think of Jesus doing something brand new in the Lord's Supper, and there is a very new element to what's happening in the Lord's Supper, but it's also a very old custom. I want to read part of Exodus chapter 24 to you. And in Exodus 24, what we have is we have the people agreeing, committing themselves to the covenant that God is setting before them. He's just rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And it says that Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, and we will obey." Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Let that soak in for a moment. Because I grew up always saying, well, if you see God, you're going to die. Here that didn't happen. They saw the God of Israel. And under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God. And they ate and they drank in his presence. When God confirmed the covenant with Israel, he had Israel come and join him in his presence. They saw him and they ate and they drank in his presence. Now I want to fast forward you to the night that Jesus was betrayed. When he takes the bread and says, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he takes the cup and he passes it and says, "This is the blood of the covenant that is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then after Jesus goes to the cross, he suffers, he dies, and God raises him back to life. He appears to a couple of disciples on the road to a place called Emmaus. And he's talking with them and he's telling them, well, what you've seen happen was in Scripture. Don't y'all know this stuff? And he gives them the greatest sermon ever preached, and we don't have a word of it. All we know is that he went to the Old Testament and he told them every prophecy about himself and how his life fulfilled all of them. And they were amazed. And so they invited this stranger that they didn't recognize to dinner. And we read that when Jesus was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they saw him. When God made the covenant, the people saw him, and they ate and drank in his presence. When Jesus is about to go to the cross, he creates this supper from the Passover, and he says, "This is where you find me. This is where you remember me." And then we see it happen after he's resurrected. If you sit and you eat from this bread and drink this cup and you don't see Jesus, I think there's a heart issue. Is your heart ready to do this? Is your heart ready to agree once again, every week, that He is Lord of your life? That His sacrifice was for your sins? And are you willing to commit to live that way? Father God, as we partake of this meal, as we eat these emblems, this bread that represents your body, and drink this cup that represents your blood, Father, I pray that we do it with open hearts. Open hearts that accept you, accept your will for our lives. And Father, that we recommit to being your children and your hands and feet in this world. We thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus. I ask that each person who partakes of this would be blessed this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've got your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open up to Mark chapter 6. It's where we're going to be this morning, and the focus of the sermon is going to be a little bit different than what's in your update. I changed my mind too late to change the update. But we're going to be in Mark chapter 6. That part is absolutely correct. In Mark's gospel, we've been looking at how the gospel is laid out and what it tells us about Jesus and what it tells us about really faith in general. You see, Mark tells us right off the bat who he believes Jesus is. Very first sentence of Mark's gospel, Mark declares that this is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And Mark seems to be the only one that understands this, because everybody else in the gospel is asking the question, who is this Jesus? All the way through here, we've seen people wrestle with that question. Even Jesus' own family is confused about what he's doing. I think it's chapter 3 where they come and they think he's out of his mind, and they come to take, go put him in the loony bin or something. They want to come take him out of there so he's not. And Jesus says, that's not my family. This is my family, the people who are around him. The disciples are confused with who he is. They're seeing him do great works and they're following him. Yet when they're out on the ocean and the storm hits, Jesus speaks to the storm and it stops, and they ask, who is this guy? The winds and the waves obey his voice. There's only one other person in all of Scripture who can do that, and it's God. So who is this guy? I ought to tell you a little something. Over and over again, people are wrestling with this. And what's interesting in this gospel is that the people who ought to get it don't get it. And the people that you wouldn't expect to have any kind of faith at all, they seem to get it. The marginalized, the outcast in society, they get it. The religious people don't get it. That ought to be a warning for us. And so in Mark chapter 6, we run into Jesus facing some real opposition now. People have been asking these questions, but up until now, he really hasn't hit any big roadblocks in his ministry. He's about to hit a big roadblock in his ministry. And so let's start reading together. This is going to be Mark chapter 6 and starting in verse 1. If you want to follow along, if you don't have a Bible, there's a blue book in front of you that's a Bible. You're more than welcome to use that and take it with you if you don't have one. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Jesus left there, that's the house of Jairus where he raised a dead girl. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. And he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. So Jesus has gone home. He's back to Nazareth. And archaeologists will tell you that Nazareth at this point in history, on a good day, maybe has 500 people if you're counting livestock as family, you know. It's a very, very, very small place. And the way that society worked back then, I mean, I've got families scattered out all over the country. Not so much back during that time. Mostly your family would all live together. Sort of in the same house. You got married, you'd go build a room onto dad's house and you'd move in. And when your kids grew up and get married, they'd come build a room onto your house. And it, just these kind of family clan compound sort of things. The idea that Jesus would be well known in his hometown, yeah, you better believe it. He's probably related to almost all of them. Kind of like some small towns in Texas that I've been to. Everybody knows everybody. And so Jesus does in verse 1 and 2 what he's been doing over and over again his whole ministry. He goes into the synagogue and starts preaching on the Sabbath. This is how he operates. This is how his disciples will operate later. And this is not something uncommon. We have some guests here today, and thank you very much for being here. You are a welcome guest, but chances are you didn't walk in this building thinking you were going to be asked to preach today. That was much more common in the synagogues. So the idea that somebody would just come to town and be able to speak in the synagogue, that's pretty normal. Jesus used this as an opportunity. And I'm sure his reputation has preceded him, because people know about some of the stuff that he's doing. They start asking questions. Basically, who is this guy? I mean, we know him, right? I mean, they start listing all of his family and all of his sisters, verse 3 and 4. I mean, we know this guy. We know him. And it says they took offense at him. Now, I'm not always as much like Jesus as I ought to be. I've got a little bit of experience in this vein. I was a preacher for a while in a town I grew up in. There were a number of people in the congregation that changed my diapers when I was little. There's a syndrome called powdered bottom syndrome. That if somebody has powdered your bottom, they probably don't want advice from you. I think there's some of that going on there. There was in my life when I was working at that church. We remember him. I mean, I went to his baseball games. Who does he think he can be get up here and tell me more about them? I changed his diapers. I think he's running into some of that. And the word that Mark uses here, he uses eight other times about they took offense. They took offense. The word there is scandalizo. Maybe it sounds a little bit like our English word scandal. They were really upset about this. They didn't. He can't come in here and tell us what to do. Forget that. Mark uses this word eight times in his gospel. And every time he uses it, it is a big barrier to faith. It's a stumbling block, if you will, that keeps people from believing. There was this knowledge of who Jesus was that really kept them from believing who Jesus was. I wonder if sometimes we're guilty of the same thing. That we think we know who Jesus is up here, but then when we encounter tough teachings in the Bible, we go, oh, that's not the Jesus I know. I don't know what to do with that. I'll just turn the page. Take up your cross daily and follow. Where does he talk about putting $100 bills in my bank account for believing? Because when you follow Jesus, and when you see that it's not something that you sprinkle into your schedule, that it's not clearing an hour on Sunday, but that it's you give him everything that you are and everything that you have, we start wondering sometimes, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? were scandalized by this. A little bit later in Mark's gospel, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to scandalizo, it's better for you not to have it. If your eye causes you to scandalizo, it's better for you not to have it. Anything that's going to be in your way of believing who he is and who you are supposed to follow and who you're supposed to be, get rid of it. That's the kind of barrier that these people have. So Jesus faces real, legitimate opposition here. If you know my story, you know what happened when I faced opposition. I ran from the pulpit to the classroom, where the kids had to be there. Jesus doesn't do that, though. He doesn't give up on the mission. Instead, the very next verse, he doubles down on it. Starting in verse 6.5. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. And whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place. Shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. And they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil. And they healed them. Now again, instead of abandoning his mission, Jesus goes full force. He goes multi-site, if you will. Jesus is only in one place. And so he takes the 12 and he goes, I'm going to give you my authority. This is different. A lot of rabbis had disciples. That's what being a rabbi was. You were a teacher. You had people follow you around. They learned how to be like you. And eventually one day when you retire, they would go out and try to find their own disciples. They didn't send out anybody. But Jesus is not an egomaniac. He knows he has a mission to complete. And he shares the authority that he has with his disciples. He sends them out 2 by 2. So now Jesus, instead of being in one place, the same ministry is being done in 7 places. Where he is, where the 6 groups are. And he gives them the authority to go be him, basically. Go preach. Go do what you're seeing me do. Folks, do you realize that you are disciples of the only rabbi in history who has commissioned you to go be him? We'll come back to that in a minute, but that's a big job. He asks them to take a few things with them. And I do mean a very few things with them. For a little while, I was looking into church planting. I thought, that might be something interesting to do. Got a little bit of a missions background at Harding. Maybe that'll be something good to do. And what they told you was the first thing to do is sit and pray about where God might be sending you. And the second thing you need to do is you need to put together a team. You need to have people that will go with you to wherever it is and that they can fill in the gaps that you can't do and that you got a balanced team and all these things. And the third thing you need to do is you need to raise a bunch of funds. Because I tell you, when you plant a church, passing the offering plate could probably be passing a thimble. That's what modern mission work in the U.S. is. That's what church planting is. What does Jesus tell them to do? Get out there. Go. He gives them really 4 things that they're supposed to take. And you got to kind of look at what he says and how he says it, but it struck me this week as a list that's familiar to me. Look at verse 8. He says, take nothing for the journey except a staff. Carry a big stick. Sound advice right there, isn't it? You're walking on mountainous roads, you're going to slip, you're going to fall. Use that thing. You're going to stabilize yourself. It can also beat off some of those, you know, those snakes and those wild animals that are going to come up and cause a problem. Take a staff. No food. No suitcase. No money in your belt. So you can have a belt, but don't take any money. Well, that contradicts everything I heard in church planning. Wear sandals. Some people went barefoot. You can wear shoes. It'll help you in your journeys. And you can have a shirt, but don't take an extra shirt. Jesus sets about accomplishing the mission of the kingdom by sending people out with a stick, a belt, a shirt, and sandals. Who's ready to go follow Jesus and do his work with that? Because he says that's all you need. By the way, if you're wondering what that other passage was that has those four things in it, when God is telling Israel to eat the Passover as they're getting ready to leave Egypt, eat it with your staff in your hand, with your sandals on your feet, with your belt and your cloak tucked into your belt. You're getting ready to go on the ride of your life, and you don't need to trust in your own stuff, and you don't need to trust in your own possessions. You need to trust in God to take care of you. And when Jesus is sending out his people, he's telling them the same thing. You don't need everything. You can get by with what Israel had leaving Egypt. Matter of fact, I think he's equating this event with something as significant as the Exodus. The fact that God rescued you out of Egypt is amazing. But now God is sending you to go do his work in the world so that you too can rescue people out of their slavery to whatever it is. You don't need all the stuff. You don't need the bank account. You don't need all the fancy stuff. You simply go where you're sent, and you trust the one who sent you. It's actually what I wrote in my Bible when I read this recently. I wrote, "Even in opposition, will I go where I'm sent, and will I trust the one that sent me?" That's a question for us today. Are we willing to step out in faith to wherever God is calling us, to whatever he's asking us to do? Are we willing to say, we don't have it all planned out on paper, we don't have a bank account full of money, we don't have all the resources, but I'm going to go where he's sending me and he's going to work out the details? Do we have that kind of faith? I want to back up just a little bit to the story right before this. You remember last week we talked about faith. We talked about the faith with the woman who was bleeding. She desperately wanted to be healed by Jesus. And she was willing to break all the rules just to get to him so she could just grab the end of his coat. If I can do that, her faith said, I will be healed. Jesus is almost a bystander in that story. Have you noticed that? He doesn't heal her. Her faith and her contact with him heals her. And then you've got Jairus, who's coming in faith on the behalf of somebody else. His daughter is sick and has died. And he believes that Jesus can go and raise her, and he does. Then you get back to Nazareth. And it flat out tells us that because of their lack of faith, their amazing lack of faith, Jesus could not do any miracles. Let that sit in. Except, he was able to heal a few individuals who apparently did have faith. I think there's something different here between the faith of an individual and the faith of the community. Individually, you may have a strong faith. Individually, you might have a weak faith. It's clear that Jesus could heal some people in Nazareth, but he could not do what he intended to do because of the lack of faith in the community. Question to you is, what does God really want to do in your life that maybe your faith is preventing or lack thereof? And maybe beyond your life, what is it that God might want to do in our community? Maybe we have some people that have fantastic faith, but the faith of the community is lacking. It takes great faith to be a disciple of Jesus. And you're going to have moments of doubt. Matter of fact, Jesus told Peter, hey, you're going to be the point man after I'm gone. And we know how he had some struggles with his doubt. You're going to have doubt. You're going to have struggles. But as our psalm earlier reminded us, our God is trustworthy. He's faithful in all things. As Jesus is reminding us here, with Nazareth, the faith was lacking and he couldn't do what he wanted to do. Few individuals, he could do what he wanted to do. And then he calls his disciples to be sent out in faith that they don't have to have it all figured out. And they don't have to have everything for every contingency and every plan and every... You go out with the basics and trust God to take the rest. The biggest barrier to faith, I've been throwing that word around. There's a great definition of faith in Hebrews 11 if you want to read it. I'm going to give you an even shorter one. It's belief in action. Belief happens up here. Faith happens out here. You do. Where there's faith, there's verbs. The biggest barrier to faith is not a lack of provision. It's not a lack of movement on God's part. It's a scandalizo. It's a barrier in the human heart. Are we willing to go wherever God sends us? And are we willing to trust Him to get us there? That's a question all of us have to answer this morning. If you've never trusted in Jesus, if you've never decided to put your faith in Him to say, you are Lord, you are Savior, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, as Mark tells us in verse 1. If you've never made that commitment, you need to make that commitment. You need to confess that He is Lord of your life. You need to follow Him wherever He goes. And He went through the water. You need to follow Him through the water. You need to be baptized, come out to be a new creation. To be freed from the sin and the baggage and all the mess of this life. And to start a new life that follows Him and says, wherever you send me, I'm going to go. And I'm going to trust you. I'm going to mess up. But I'm going to trust you. Maybe you've been walking with Jesus. Maybe you followed Him through the water, but lately you've been clinging to your stuff. Maybe it's stuff you're trying to drag along on your journey that's keeping you from going where He really wants you to go. Or maybe you got everything you need, but you're afraid to take that step out and whatever He's calling you to do. Maybe that's the move you need to make. I'm going to ask our elders and their wives to go around the room real quick, if you would, please. They usually are at the back of the room for prayer time. I want them to go ahead and get there because I realize we've got some new faces around here. And you may not know who these men and women are, and we've got a few of them that are out and sick. One of them's in the sound booth. There's Rick and Marsh over here. Terry and Paul are another one. David and Sally are out of town. Jerry's sick. He's not here. These men and women will pray for you. They will guide you. They will encourage you. They will walk with you through the mess. I want you to know that if you go back there and you talk to them and you pour out your heart, it's going to be confidential. It's going to be between you and them and God. They'll pray for you, whatever's going on. Confess your sins one to another. We don't do a good job of that. We need to do a better job of that. Because sometimes those unconfessed sins are that barrier that keep us from going where He's calling us. So if you have any need this morning, I'll be down front. They'll be around the back. Are you going to trust where you're sent? And are you going to trust the one that's sending you? Let's stand as we sing.